Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Two events in recent weeks have served as the stimulus for our lesson today. The first of these occurred 2 or 3 weeks ago on ABC Evening News. Peter Jennings, ABC's anchorman, reported that the city of San Francisco had adopted new regulations relating to marriage and the family. People who decide to live together, not get married, just live together, must go to the courthouse and apply for permission to cohabit. They are not required to obtain a marriage license, but they do have to make some kind of vow that they are committed to each other for some length of time, although the length of time is not specified. It does not matter if the two who are seeking to live together are two men or two women or a man and a woman. Heterosexual couples can live together in San Francisco without being married, but so can homosexual couples. One man commented with regard to San Francisco's arrangements, "This is the first step in sexual equality." The second incident occurred on the Phil Donahue program, June 13, 1989. Phil had invited six women to serve on a panel. At least three of the women were engaging in prostitution or had done so in the past. The three other women on the panel had founded organizations to protect prostitutes or to legalize prostitution. One 60-year-old prostitute was from Switzerland. One was from Italy. One was Margot St. James, who established an organization called Coyote. The word Coyote is an acronym which stands for Call Off Your Old Tired Ethics. All of the women on Phil Donahue's program were obviously bitter enemies of New Testament Christianity and blatant supporters of what they called the oldest profession in the world, prostitution. With programs like these on television every day, what can parents expect from our young people? The implicit and explicit message of Phil Donahue's program was very plain. It said to young people who were watching, "Girls, if you are having difficulty getting a job as a typist or as a nurse, you can always turn to prostitution. After all, prostitution is an honorable way to make a living for your family, and it pays well. Sometimes as much as several hundred dollars per night. Boys, if you are having problems at home with your wife, or if you do not have a wife, you can always seek satisfaction elsewhere. In fact, you might actually strengthen your marriage and become a better husband if you turn to prostitutes, at least on occasion." Phil's program told both boys and girls that prostitution is simply a matter of choice. It has nothing to do with morality. Prostitutes are not immoral, and those who visit them are not immoral. They have simply chosen an alternative means of making a living. We have no right to oppose other people's choices. All the women on the Phil Donahue program expressed concern that men would vent their anger and frustration on prostitutes and physically abuse them. Christians and other decent people have never condoned violence against prostitutes. Such behavior is immoral and must be made illegal everywhere for men to beat and to kill prostitutes. But prostitution is against the law in every state in the Union except Nevada. And both the women and their clients must be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Prostitution is not only immoral, it is also illegal and criminal behavior. Law enforcement officers must be encouraged to arrest prostitutes. Prosecutors must treat them as they do other lawbreakers. Judges must abide by the law regarding prostitutes. Citizens in every community must demand that everyone who is charged with enforcing the law do his duty in every case, including prostitution. You and I both know what the Bible teaches about the situation in San Francisco. We also know that God's Word specifically condemns fornication, adultery, incest, and prostitution. But just in case some in our audience might have some questions regarding sexual immorality, let us review some of the teachings of the Bible on this topic. Both the Old and the New Testament specifically and unequivocally condemn homosexuality. I shall confine my remarks chiefly to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul points out to the Romans that they have turned aside from what they knew of God's law and had failed to glorify Him as God. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1, 21 and 22. The Romans had become so rebellious that they made gods in their own images and in the images of animals. Because of their ungodliness, God gave them over to their own devices. Romans 1, 23 and 24. Evidence that they had given God up and He had given them up is found in the following verses. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Romans 1, 26 through 28. A number of observations on these verses is vital in our study of homosexuality. First, when human beings give God up, He has no other choice than to give them up. God does not get some kind of sadistic pleasure in punishing man, but His holiness requires that He punish us for our evil doing. Second, men and women who turn to homosexuality dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They may not intend to do so, but they do anyway. The God who made us knows the purposes for which He made us, and is displeased when we pervert the sexual relationship. The Bible teaches that homosexuality is always wrong, always displeasing to God. Third, the Scriptures condemn lesbianism just as vigorously as they do male homosexuality. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Romans 1:26. Did Paul actually mean that lesbianism is against nature, that it is a perversion? You know that is what he said, and you also know that is what he meant. Modern theologians such as Bishop Spong think Paul was prejudiced, ignorant, and intolerant, but most of them have little difficulty in understanding what he said. God gave the women up to engage in vile affections and perverted behavior. Is that serious? They are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Fourth, men also turned from their communication with their wives and burned in their lust one toward another. God ordained the intimate sexual act in marriage, Genesis 2, 18 through 24, and forbids any sexual communion outside marriage, whether that communion is heterosexual or homosexual. But homosexuality is an unnatural act, a sexual perversion. I am aware that some writers, particularly humanists, argue that they do not know what constitutes perversion. But the Bible makes that position very plain. Homosexuality, whether between males or between females, is perverted, unnatural, aberrant. You may or may not agree with what the Bible teaches, but there is no doubt about its teaching on this topic. while fornication and adultery are not designated unnatural or perverted. They are strongly condemned in the Bible. Paul placed fornication and adultery alongside homosexuality and then added, "They shall not inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. In that same chapter, Paul asked these questions about heterosexual promiscuity. "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, he says, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with the price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 6, 15-20. The Thessalonians had been converted from idolatry to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Their lives before being converted to Christ had been filled with all kinds of immorality, including fornication and adultery. Paul wrote as follows to the Thessalonians, "Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-5. These passages from Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians demonstrate conclusively that God opposes and condemns all sexual immorality, whether heterosexual or homosexual. And this, dear friends, must be the ultimate basis on which all sin is condemned, because it is an offense against our holy God. I fear that we have told young people that they should not engage in sexual immorality because the girl could become pregnant, which of course is true, or because of embarrassment or shame, or because of the possibility of contracting a venereal disease. These are all true. But the real reason that fornication, adultery, and homosexuality are wrong is because the God who made us and knows what is best for us has forbidden these activities. God himself says that homosexuality is unnatural and perverted. Fornication is a sin against God and against our own bodies. But what about sexually transmitted diseases, such as gonorrhea, syphilis, genital herpes, and especially AIDS? Are these serious threats to the lives of Americans and others? I shall use the remainder of our time today discussing the threat of AIDS. Many theologians, scientists, and politicians are downplaying the AIDS crisis. They have placed restrictions on the amount of information which may be disseminated and criticize those who are attempting to tell the whole truth about this epidemic. Why are they doing that? Do they not know how serious the AIDS threat really is? Of course they know. But they are buckling in to the pressures of the homosexual community. They are afraid they will be accused of the terrible crime of homophobia. Homophobia literally means either fear of homosexuals or fear of homosexuality. In other words, these leaders, whether religious, scientific, or political, do not want to be accused of being narrow-minded, bigoted, and intolerant. They are willing to risk the lives of millions and millions of their fellow human beings to keep from being called bigoted and prejudiced. The time has come to expose such irresponsibility and moral foolishness. A few months ago, I was involved in a wedding in the state of Mississippi. On Friday evening, before the wedding on Saturday afternoon, we enjoyed the wedding rehearsal dinner and the rehearsal. The groom's uncle sat at the same table during the rehearsal meal where I was seated. When he learned that I taught courses on marriage and the family and on Christian ethics at Freed Hardeman College, he initiated a discussion of AIDS. I asked if he thought AIDS could be spread through casual contacts and through mosquito bites. He said he did not know. But he also said that no one else knows. I asked him how he would explain the blasé attitude of many leaders toward the threat of AIDS. He thought the national leaders were bowing to the pressures of the Gay Liberation Front. He thought there was an inexcusable cover-up. He was a medical doctor practicing in St. Charles, Louisiana. Is that a legitimate assessment of what is happening regarding AIDS? Newspapers, magazines, and television have given extensive coverage to AIDS. Almost daily, there is an article in the Commercial Appeal or the Jackson Sun or both on some phase of the AIDS virus. It certainly seems that many of us are running scared. So how could there possibly be a cover-up? It just so happens that I have bought and read a book, The AIDS Cover-Up, The Real and Alarming Facts About AIDS. The book was written by Jean Antonio and published by Ignatius Press in San Francisco. I purchased the book in the fall of 1988, but had not gotten around to reading it until a few days ago. I did not know the author and did not know much about the publisher. I wondered before reading the book if perhaps it was just a sensational appeal to scared Americans. I wish I had read the book last fall and had discussed AIDS with you before now. Jean Antonio's book has the endorsement of some very prestigious people and organizations. Dr. James Curran of the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta agrees with Antonio that the AIDS situation is far worse than has been reported. Listen to Dr. Curran's statement. In many areas, the number of persons infected with the AIDS virus is at least 100 times greater than the reported cases of AIDS. Dr. William Hazeltine, AIDS researcher at Harvard Medical School, expresses this opinion. Anyone who tells you categorically that AIDS is not contracted by saliva is not telling you the truth. AIDS may be, in fact, transmissible by tears, saliva, bodily fluids, and mosquito bites. There are sure to be cases of proved transmission through casual contact. Dr. Otis Bowen served as Secretary of Health and Human Services in the Reagan administration. Listen to Dr. Bowen. A worldwide AIDS epidemic will become so serious it will dwarf such earlier medical disasters as the Black Plague, smallpox, and typhoid. If we cannot make progress, we face the dreadful prospect of a worldwide death toll in the tens of millions a decade from now. You would not normally think that a Harvard medical scientist would go overboard in warning Americans about AIDS if there were not really much danger involved. Dr. Hazeltine of Harvard has warned that the AIDS epidemic will produce enormous and frightening effect on world health that public health officials may be relatively powerless to contain. Dr. Hazeltine painted one of the most frightening pictures of AIDS yet put forth by any prominent scientist. He noted that perhaps 1 million people in the United States, and conceivably 20 million worldwide, had already been infected with the virus, even though only a small percentage had yet become sick. We must be prepared, he said, to anticipate that the vast majority of those now infected will ultimately, over a period of 5 to 10 years, develop life-threatening illnesses. The Harvard scientists also warned that outstanding citizens of New York City who visit prostitutes have a 1 in 5 chance of contracting the virus and taking it home to infect their wives. Even the blood supply is not entirely safe, despite new screening tests, he said, and perhaps 2,000 cases of infection each year can be expected from contaminated blood donations. Noting that chlamydia, a venereal disease, has infected 20% to 30% of the college women tested in some studies, Dr. Hazeltine said it seemed likely that the AIDS virus, also sexually transmitted, may reach similar high levels. The homosexual community has been the group hardest hit by the AIDS virus, but it has now begun to spread to other segments of society. Dr. John Seal, a British venereologist, affirms that infection with the AIDS virus is potentially lethal to all men, women, and children, irrespective of lifestyle or sexual activity. Jean Antonio insists that AIDS is no longer someone else's problem. Contrary to optimistic rumors, the AIDS epidemic is not leveling off. In 1986, more persons had been diagnosed with the disease than in all previous years, 1978 through 1985, combined. Those diagnosed as having AIDS represent only the tip of the iceberg. Between 2 and 3 million Americans are estimated to be permanently infected with the AIDS virus. If AIDS constitutes such a threat to the health and the well-being of Americans and to people of other nations, why cannot the medical community halt the spread of AIDS? Why do we not treat AIDS in the same way that typhoid, smallpox, and other communicable diseases have been treated? The testimony of a registered nurse, Candace Comstead, before the Houston, Texas City Council, should shed some light on the problem we are facing. This nurse accused the Houston Memorial Medical Center of gross, unethical, and dangerous practices. I shall hit only the high spots in her testimony. Because of these violations of medical protocol, this nurse resigned and gives the following reasons for doing so. 1. I was assigned AIDS patients without being informed of their disease until days later. 2. Isolation does not mean separation. I have had AIDS victims that have not been placed on any type of isolation technique whatsoever. 3. AIDS patients are not confined to their rooms. Many walk through the halls and even share the same kitchen that the nursing staff, patients, and their families use. 4. Care for AIDS patients as they progress in the disease is quite similar to what one would find in a skilled nursing home. There are frequent episodes of physical incontinence. A nurse is responsible for keeping their beds and rooms clean, feeding them, and washing their bodies. Working with needles is also expected, as nurses are required to give shots and start intravenous solutions if they are ordered by the physician. Needle sticks are not uncommon incidents. Contaminated needles have been proved to transfer the AIDS virus. 5. We have no designated rooms for the AIDS patients throughout the hospital. Rooms at the end of the hall used for AIDS patients are also used by pediatric patients. 6. All departments, from housekeeping to volunteers, lab technicians to physical therapists, are involved in caring for AIDS patients. No one, to my knowledge, has been given a choice, nor has anyone been screened on a regular basis for the AIDS virus. 7. My mother and I voiced our fears and grievances to administration September the 20th, 1985. It was suggested that I look for work elsewhere due to my express concerns. 8. All healthcare personnel are faced with the same ultimatum. If you do not want to care for AIDS patients, do not seek employment at a hospital. Pages 148 through 151 of Gene Antonio's book. There are a few final statements I want to make before our time expires. First, Christians must be deeply concerned about all who are in trouble, those who suffer, whatever the cause and nature of their suffering. Compassion was a quality of righteousness which Jesus Christ exemplified for all who would be His faithful followers. AIDS patients need our understanding, our financial and moral support. Second, the AIDS epidemic can be halted, but we may not be willing to pay the price. Those in high-risk groups, homosexuals, prostitutes, intravenous drug users, hemophiliacs, and perhaps others, must be screened. When AIDS is found, the person involved must be quarantined. Must be quarantined. Such a move would call down the wrath of the Gay Liberation Front, the liberal politicians, and even liberal theologians. But it will have to be done eventually, unless a cure can be found, which does not seem to be an immediate possibility. Finally, men and women must confine their sexual activities to a monogamous, heterosexual marriage. No one has a moral right to do otherwise. Dr. C. Everett Koop made this recommendation a few years ago, but then seemed to compromise on that position. My friends, we're talking about serious matters. If you have questions or comments, you would do me a great favor if you would write or call me. The Lord willing, I want to have several lessons on AIDS sometimes this fall. We thank you for listening today and pray God's blessings to rest upon you.